Morning, friends, we're going to read a few verses from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, 4b to verse 15, which become the basis of today's sermon. Here is the Word of God. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Please be seated. The word of the Lord. We're going through a series on the Gospel of John, Come and See Jesus. In fact, we have been going through that series for nearly a year now, and we have done 15 chapters. We are now in chapter 16, and these are the last words of our Lord before he went to the cross. The disciples were understandably anxious because all this time Jesus was always around them to protect them from the enemies, from the people who were not happy with what Jesus has been doing. But now he was about to leave. So they were a bit anxious. And these last words, among those critical words that we have looked at in the past month or so, was Jesus' exhortation and admonition to them that they will not be left alone. So I want to focus today on the work of the Holy Spirit, as we read from the text. And that particular work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to focus on today is the work of conviction. How he convicts us of three things: our sin, God's righteousness, and the judgment of the evil one. So we're going to look at this under three simple headings: what conviction of the Holy Spirit is for, what it is for, the second one, what it is about, and the last one, what it points to. So what it is for, what it's about, and what it points to. Let's look at the first one. What it is for. We look at verse 4b through to verse 7. Jesus started by saying, none of you ask me, where are you going? Now that's an odd statement because Peter, if you remember a few weeks ago, we saw in John 13:36, he did actually ask Jesus, where are you going? And exactly in that set of words, where are you going, Lord? So Simon Peter had actually asked Jesus. But behind that question, there's a sense that he was a bit anxious as to what's going to happen to him and his brothers, you know, other disciples. So when he asked, Lord, where are you going? Basically what he had in mind is, what will happen to us? What will happen to me when you are leaving us? That's the question. Not in the sense that Jesus meant here, you do not ask me where I am going because you're concerned about my well-being. No, you're concerned about your well-being, and no one actually is asking me where I'm going because they are concerned with my well-being. You know, it's like a little boy who had a plan with his dad to go fishing, and then suddenly dad's office called and he had to come to work. And then the son asked, "Dad, where are you going?" You know, it's not like the son is interested in what his dad is going to do at work, but he's kind of protesting, "Why are we not fishing?" That's basically what it is, right? So that's what's happening with the disciples as well. And Jesus said, "You are not asking me where I'm going, what I'm up to." But then he excused all that because of the sorrow, of the sadness that filled the hearts of the disciple. And in verse 7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And again, this is kind of strange, because usually if we have a loved one who is near death because of particular disease, illness, we tend to say it will be better for them to go so that they no longer suffer in this world. It is to their advantage that they go away. But we don't say it's to our advantage that our loved one goes away. Jesus said that it wasn't for his advantage that he goes away, but it's for the disciples' advantage. Now, what he's really saying is, I'll be arrested, I'll be beaten, I'll be mocked to your advantage. I will be nailed to a cross to your advantage. My lifeless body will be laid in a cold grave to your advantage. Because if I do not go away, Jesus said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. See, previously when Jesus was walking on earth, he can only be in one place physically at any given time. But now when the Holy Spirit comes, his presence can be everywhere globally. And that's why when Jesus actually had promised in Matthew 18:24, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now that promise could only be filled when the Holy Spirit comes, because now the Spirit of Jesus can be everywhere to every single one of his disciples until this very day. So the withdrawal of the bodily presence of Christ was actually the essential condition of his universal spiritual presence in the world. But friends, the Holy Spirit does not minister in a vacuum. It's not like he floats in a ghostly way up and down a church sanctuary like this, and then seeking to save the lost among those of you who are sitting in this room. No. Just as the Son of God had to have a body in order for him to do his work on earth, the Spirit of God also needs a body to accomplish his ministry. And that body is the church. You and I, the body of Christ, we are the means by which the Holy Spirit does his work through the people of God in whom he lives. And that's why in the book of Acts, we read that Peter was empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach at the Pentecost, and the preaching of the word brought conviction to those who heard. 3,000 people repented. Similarly, believers today are the witnesses, and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to those who heard what we share about the gospel. See, friends, if you were not, if you were here last week, even last Sunday, because we had a different preacher who did not go through John 16, you may have missed what was read in John 16, 1 to 4. And I think I put it up there, and it says in 16:2, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, because whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. So Jesus is saying, there are so many people who will hate you because they hate me. In fact, not only they will hate you, they will actually will kill you, and they think they are worshiping God in doing so. But guess what? When you do that, the Spirit of God will be with you, empowering you to be His witnesses. Now, curiously, the word witness in the original word, martyria, also is the root of the English word Martha, which means death. So, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is the work that He does to help us to be bold in witnessing about Christ and His gospel, despite all the race, despite all the hatred, despite all the persecutions that you may endure, you and I, and your various kinds of oppositions from the world. But the Spirit of God is there to help us to do this mission impossible. Should you choose to accept that, you're going to experience the convicting work of the Holy Spirit as you witness to the people He placed around you. So that's what it is for. But what is it about? What it is about is the Holy Spirit, if you look at the next slide, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now, I want to focus first on the word convict, because this is the key word in this passage that we looked at. Now, a few weeks ago, we heard that the word the Holy Spirit in the original Greek is the word parakletos or paraklete. And basically, it means that He is the advocate, right? He is our defense counsel. But now, this defense counsel will actually convict the world. So the Holy Spirit is an advocate, a defender of the believers, but here now He convicts the world. So the word convict in the Greek means to cross-examine, just like a defense attorney actually cross-examine the witness in the dock, in the court of law. So that's why I had that background on the slide. In the legal, in a courtroom situation, you will have the defense counsel cross-examine the witness. That's basically what the Holy Spirit is doing. From defense counselor, now He convicts people and becomes prosecuting attorneys. So here is what a commentator wrote in his book about this verse. The Spirit, in the next slide, the Spirit is the advocate or helper of those who believe in Jesus. Their counsel for the defense. But in relation to unbelievers, to the godless world, He acts as counsel for the prosecution. So the defense counsel for believers, prosecuting attorneys for unbelievers. See, before the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, when you were still unbelievers, you did not believe in Christ, you may say, oh, you know, because I'm a human being, I make a lot of mistakes, nobody is perfect. But after the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, you say, I'm not just someone with mistakes and limitations and weaknesses, I am a lost rebel. My heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. I'm a wretch. I must rely on Jesus to get right with God. Now, if you experience that, and I hope those of you who claim that you are believers in Christ, you had gone through that phase when you repent to God because of what the Holy Spirit had done in your hearts, not only saying, Lord, I am weak, I'm limited. I have made mistakes. That's not all that you said, but you said, I have lived my life in opposition to you. And I couldn't save myself, Lord. No amount of my religious works can redeem my sins, and therefore I do need you. If you have uttered those words in a service or in the quietness of your room, when you were alone with God, then you did understand and once experienced the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's what the word conflict means. But let's now look at, in particular, those three things on the next slide. The sin, the righteousness, and the judgment. And Jesus said, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now it's interesting here that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of one particular sin, the sin of unbelief. Because they do not believe in me, in Jesus. The law of God and the conscience that we have will convict sinners of their specific sins, plural. But it is the work of the Spirit through the witness of the believers exposing one sin and one sin only, and that is the sin of unbelief. Now, why is this important? Because it is unbelief in Christ, not the committing of individual sins, that condemn the lost sinners. John 3:18, Jesus said, whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now, the essence of sin is actually unbelief, not just lapse in judgment or moral failure. The basic sin is the sin which put self at the center of things and consequently refuse to believe in him. Let me share with you a quote from one of Tim Keller's book. In fact, this is, I think, the first book that he produced in 1999, I believe, and I read that, I think, in the year 2000, and was completely changed because of that. And this is what he wrote. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. So sin is not just about breaking the Ten Commandments, but making good things like career, health, and family, and friends, and loved ones, anything that's good, that's part of Lord's creation. If you turn those good things into ultimate things and make them God, little g, dethroning the true and living God from his rightful place, then you are committing sin. Let me give you an illustration. Yesterday we had a gospel DNA conference with City Australia. A few of us were there. I was one of the speakers in the sessions. And in the last session, there was this slide that is always used in the City Australia training. And the slide has this like a small case study. And it says this: suppose one of the leaders at your church told you that they are sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends. They're sleeping around, you know, premarital sex and so on. So what would you do? What would you say to that person who just told you what they are doing? Well, if you are a permissive person, a relativistic person, you will say, oh, you know what? This is 21st century. Come on, that's completely acceptable. If you are legalistic or moralistic person, you will say, you are sinning. greatly. You are living like a pagan. You have to confess, or otherwise you're going to go straight to hell, maybe tonight. See, sin, according to this view, legalistic view, is breaking God's moral standard. And if you do say that to a lot of young people who are still not believers, they will retort, they will say, they will complain, well, who are you to say whose moral standards are right? Everyone has different moral standards. What makes Christians think that their moral standards are the only right ones? Thank you, but no thank you. And then they just leave you and leave the church and never look back. But friends, the gospel is different. The gospel approach will say, you are sinning not only because you are breaking God's moral standards. Yes, that's true. But you are also sinning because you're looking to something other than God to give you happiness. That's the key. You're looking to something other than God to establish your happy life. You are looking to romance in this case. And you will be disappointed one way or another. After a while, that will dissipate and you're going to be completely miserable. Why? Because true happiness can only be found in God, not romance, not sex, not anything in the created world. Because if you do that, that is dethroning God and making romance your false god, your idol. And that idolatry leads to guilt, to addiction, to resentment, to anxiety, to obsessiveness, to envy, to all sort of negative emotions. See, sin is not just about breaking rules. It's about refusing to believe in Jesus and His words as the true source of happiness, meaning, and purpose in life. You build your happiness, you build the meaning of your life on something other than God. It can be romance, it can be career, it can be health, it can be families, children, whatever that may be. So the Holy Spirit's work to the world is to convict them of that sin of unbelief. The second thing that the Holy Spirit does convict the world is of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you will see me no longer, Jesus said. The Holy Spirit shows the world its own unrighteousness, but also the righteousness of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus to heaven demonstrated that he had perfectly fulfilled the Father's will and had proven himself righteous. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And Martin Luther, 16th century Reformation figure, had these words in one of his writings in 1520, which I put up on the screen. And I promise you, this is the second and last quote from dead theologians, right? And here it is. If we doubt or do not believe that God is gracious to us and is pleased with us, so that's the first kind of human being, but the second kind of human being, or if we presumptuously expect to please him only through and after our works, then all our compliance with the law is pure deceptions, outwardly honoring God, but inwardly setting up self as false savior. Translation into English? Well, basically, if you try to gain God's blessings, if you want to get his favor based on your own righteousness, you're setting yourself up as savior. Because you basically said that I obey Jesus so much, intensively, and now I feel like I deserve something. I deserve to get angry when he doesn't answer my prayers. I deserve to feel that I'm better than others. We basically avoiding Jesus as Savior by keeping all his moral laws. Friends, that's the elderly brother mentality. We avoid Jesus by avoiding sins. And if we do that, we feel like we have the rights to get our prayers answered, to get a good life, to get a ticket to heaven when we die, and we get angry with God when we don't have all that. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace because you are your own Savior. If you remember that story of the elder brother, there are two brothers in the story of Jesus in Luke 15, but the elder brother is always the more interesting character in that story of Jesus because he was so angry with his dad. He felt that he had the right to tell the father how the robes, the rings, the livestock of the family should be given to him. In the same way, religious people, i.e. people who believe in Jesus merely as a religion, not as in a personal relationship. Religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God, to control God, to put him in a position where they think God owes them. And if you are like that elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person. So Jesus might be your example, your helper, your inspiration, but not your Savior because you are serving as your own Savior. You seek to control God because you hold the remote control with your obedience, with your morality. See, friends, a person could clean up his life so well and quit his or her bad habits and still be completely lost and go to hell. The Holy Spirit will come to the world and say, your righteousness is like a filthy rag. It will not stand before the holy presence of God. You need the righteousness of Christ. That's the second thing the Holy Spirit does. The last one is the judgment. Of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. And this is talking about the judgment of Satan himself. Because there will be a final reckoning between God and his rebellious creature. The Holy Spirit warns the world of this coming judgment. There is a judgment. Now you think that you can live however you like it freely in this world, but there is a judgment coming. And he will realize, Satan, but also his followers, those people who have knowingly rejecting Christ, they will realize that they are under condemnation because they belong to the world and following Satan. There is no conversion without conviction of the Holy Spirit, and there is no conviction apart from the Spirit of God using the Word of God and the witness of a child of God. That's basically what the big idea of this passage is all about. So the final point, I'm going to make it short there, what it points to. What does the conviction of the Holy Spirit point to? If you look at the next slide, verse 12 to 15, Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, I did smile when I reflected on that verse because obviously, if Jesus revealed to us all of his plans, your minds and hearts would explode. Because we cannot understand, we cannot fathom, it's like drinking from a water hydrant, right? But Jesus said, you require a new spirit, a new mind, a new likeness to me before you can fathom all my thoughts and my plans. And the Holy Spirit will teach you all that. So if Jesus is the truth, John 14:6, the Word of God is the truth, John 17:17, the Holy Spirit then is the Spirit of the truth. So that's why the work of the Holy Spirit will never be divorced from Jesus Christ, who is the truth, and is never divorced from the Word of God, who is also truth. So you cannot say that I don't need the Bible. I have the Holy Spirit who can lead me and guide me to do what I'm supposed to do. No, because He never works in isolation from the Word of God. But importantly, Jesus said, the Spirit will glorify me. That's why He's known as a shy member of the Trinity, because He never looked to Himself. The Holy Spirit always looks to Jesus by testifying to the believers the sufficiency of who Christ is and what Christ has done. The Holy Spirit will bear witness to Christ's perfect life and obedience, that you need His righteousness and not your own righteousness. And His righteousness then will be imputed, will be transferred to you, and your sins, which now you have realized, are transferred to Christ on the cross. That's how the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. When He helps you to understand, it is my sin that put Him on the cross, and it is His perfect righteousness that is now transferred to me, and I live in the eyes of God as if I am Jesus with perfect record of obedience ever, eternally. That's basically what the Holy Spirit does when He glorifies Jesus in our lives. And if we understand that, our repentance will not make us hate ourselves, but our repentance will make us hate the sin that we have, the sin of not believing Christ. So friends, this morning I want to ask you, have you experienced that convicting work of the Holy Spirit? If you haven't, this morning might be the time when the Holy Spirit convicts you of the sin of unbelief that you have had. Are you continuing to refuse Jesus in your life because you think that you can live your own life the way you want it, and you completely ignore the Creator who has created you and sustained your life up to this very day? Have you feel that? If you feel the Spirit moves in your hearts and you acknowledge, Lord, I cannot rely on my righteousness, I have to look onto Jesus' righteousness, this is the day of salvation for you. If you are a Christian, respond to God by saying, Lord, I have to be more sensitive to the guidance, to the leading of the Holy Spirit in my life. But all this time, I am so aware that the voices of the world are so dominant in my heart and in my mind, but not the voice of the Holy Spirit. So let us now returning to Christ together in prayer. Let us pray.